I'd invite you to open your Bibles and just join with me in considering for a moment together chapter 25 of Acts as we've journeyed through it. We now arrive at the 13th verse to the 27th we'll consider this morning, which is an account where, you know, the successor to Felix is one Festus, which always reminds me whenever I hear that of Gunsmoke, I think it was, who had, wasn't it Gunsmoke who had Festus? He was not the town drunk, this Festus. This Festus referred to here as the Roman governor of the region of Judea, Palestine, as it became called. And so it was a region greater than just the Holy Land itself. It was a rather important province in the empire. Egypt, of course, was the breadbasket, as we would call it, almost like Ukraine, as the breadbasket for much of the world beyond ourselves. So Egypt was for the Roman Empire. And but this area also was very fertile and produced many fruits and, of course, olives and other things which were a vital part of the diets of Roman people. And so it is that Festus became the successor to Felix. And it says a few days after Festus had taken over, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges." You know, it's from this particular Roman law that we get our own law in which the defendant is able to face their accuser. Much of our law is descended from the Jewish, Judeo-Christian law, and from Roman law. And this is one example of that. So, when his accusers, I'll start back at verse 17. "When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges." Now, remember, when he was invited up to Jerusalem, they had already laid a trap for him to kill him on the way, right? So Paul knew about this trap, and so he said at that time, back in verse 12, he says, "I appeal to Caesar." Or verse 11, and then in verse 12, Festus says, "So you've appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you shall go." The Caesar of reference here is, by the way, Nero. None other than Nero. I'm not sure that would be a whole lot better result to go to Nero. They say Nero used Christians as torches in the Colosseum when he was accused of having burned down Rome. So he placed the blame on the Christians instead. And they were virtually, literally lit up. So it goes on then, as Paul declined to be brought to Jerusalem, Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision. I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, remember Agrippa is Herod Agrippa, the Jewish ruler, the Jewish king of what really had become by that time a rump kingdom. It was a tiny kingdom compared to his great-grandfather, Herod the Great's kingdom. You know, remember Herod the Great was the king under whom Jesus was born. At this time, it had shrunk down to basically a small region above the Dead Sea, the Sea of Salt, and Galilee, and then some regions which were Trachonitis, for instance, is in what's now Jordan. And just to the north of Trachonitis, there was another sort of sliver of land in what's now Lebanon. That's what it had shrunk to. Now, if you think about it, all those places except for Galilee were largely deserts. So they were either deserted of people or largely had within them Gentiles as well as Jews, but more Gentiles than Jews. So the irony is that the Romans gave this Jewish king a kingdom of Gentiles more than of Jews. And so Agrippa, though, says, I'd like to hear this man for myself. You have to wonder, really, was this a genuine, I'd like to hear this man? Or was it really, well, I'm just wanting to please Festus? Because he knew from whom his power came, didn't he? He knew that his power was directly linked. Whatever little power he had was directly linked to the Roman authority. That was the true authority. So it was that Festus, the Roman authority, says, tomorrow you will hear him. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. You know, just let's think for a moment about, before I go any further, these two. I already told you about Agrippa. He was grandson, as I said, of Herod the Great. He had this tiny kingdom. Bernice is another interesting character. Bernice is she's technically would be considered his stepsister. But nonetheless, they shared this lineage together through their father. And however, she had been married to her uncle prior to hanging around, let's say, with Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. But being married to your uncle is one thing. That was another Herod, by the way, a Herod of another tiny little rump state. But the rumor was, because she spent all her time with Agrippa, was that there was more to the relationship than simply brother to sister. You can imagine how the tongues wagged about this. And moreover, clearly it was against what the law would teach, as well as our own law. Incest is incest is incest today as it was then, right? Moreover, Bernice had the distinction of really being someone who was sort of like the, maybe this will date me a little bit, but who knows Paris Hilton or Miley Cyrus? She was an influencer of the day. If she was able to be on TikTok or whatever thing, she would have been there. She always was like wanting to be the center of attention. Later, she would marry none the less than Titus. Titus, who was the general, the Roman general, who took down, as it said, stone by stone, the temple in 70 AD. He, all that's left of the temple, you know, now is the Wailing Wall. That's it. The outer court of the temple, the Wailing Wall, is all that remains. The temple itself is in rubble down at the base of the hill upon which it was built. Titus was the son, adopted son of Vespasian, who would have been immediately after Nero, who was the Caesar of this time. So Bernice, let's say, just found her way around. Let's just leave it at that. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room together with the high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. It's William Barclay who remarks about this scene. I'll just share it with you. It was with splendor and flourish that Agrippa and Bernice had come. They would have worn purple robes of royalty and the gold circlet of the crown on their brows. Doubtless Festus would have donned the scarlet robe which a Roman governor wore on state occasions. Close at hand, there must have stood Agrippa's court, and also in attendance, the most influential men of the Jews. Close by Festus, there would have stood the captains in command of the five cohorts which were stationed at Caesarea. And in the background, there would have been a solid formation of the tall Roman legionaries and ceremonial guard. Imagine the picture, the scene into which Paul is brought. And so it says, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, Emperor Nero, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I've brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa. You can hear him buttering Agrippa up for this. Especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on without specifying the charges against him. So here ends the reading of the Word. And I just want to reflect on this moment with you. I read an article recently, and as I title this, Only Curious, because surely that's all they were. Bernice, Agrippa, this new Roman general, Festus. Felix, in turn, who had come to him, 2 years before? None of them were really interested in what Paul had to say. They just saw Paul as either a problem that had to be dealt with because of the condition of uproar in the people, or they just didn't care what it was that he had to say. We get a clear insight of what it was that the Romans thought about Jesus. We get to hear the Roman perspective. Not only does he flatter Agrippa by telling him that he needs his advice before he writes this letter to Caesar Nero, but he says in verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge against him of such evils as I at least thought they were going to. He says to Agrippa, rather they had certain points of dispute about him, with him, about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who was dead. That's what the Romans thought. Now, this was a little internecine battle of religion between what the Jewish leaders thought and about this guy who Paul won't stop talking about, Jesus, who's dead, but whom Paul asserts to be alive. Easter approaches us, doesn't it? Easter's coming on very soon. Next week is Palm Sunday, celebrating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, riding not on the horse of war, but on the donkey, a sign of a prophet. In between, the world's powers will judge him, scourge him, crucify him. But Paul knew. Christians know the end. That God in Christ was reconciling us to himself. Not by the law's works, not by our adherence to its demands, ceremonial, sacrificial, but by our having decided to follow Jesus, having decided to make him, how does Paul put it in Philippians, Lord, at whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And so this little Jewish tent maker brought before these authorities, he's really the authority, isn't he? Even though his hands were chained, he could not be bound from speaking about this Jesus. The question then for us is, on whose side will we stand? Are we only curious? Like Bernice, Herod Agrippa, Festus, Felix, the others. Or do we stand with Paul, who, as he talks about it later, says, I've been stoned. I've had all sorts of insults and persecutions hurled against me. I've been brought before mobs, thrown into prisons. But I have stood with Jesus because He stood with me. And He called me to Himself. He gave His life for me that I might live. Now, I read recently of a college which has apparently 87 administrators whose sole purpose is to be the diversity, equity, and inclusiveness officers of the college. 87. This was a college of some note. Stanford is the college. And they shouted down the speaker for speaking on a topic which they considered something they didn't want to hear. They shouted them down. Now, it used to be in America we had freedom of speech, right? Wasn't there such a day? However, in our day, we are in such a time in which even if you want to speak on something that's not religious but is somehow offensive to one group or another, you can be shouted down. And moreover, guess who led the shouting? The diversity, equity, and inclusivity officers of Stanford University. They were the ones who began the shouting. We live in a time now, when speaking the name of Jesus is going to be shouted down by the mobs because they don't want to hear about what Jesus then asks us to do. You know, He doesn't ask us just to simply take Him as Savior, does He? We have to take Him as Lord in order to have Him as Savior. The Lord of our lives, He wants to meddle with our lives. Some have called that sanctification. We're to move on from sin and make ourselves conform to Christ. Diversity, equity, inclusion, you know, that's going to mean all sorts of things. My son works for a company, a large company, a software company down in Philadelphia, and he was telling me, he's in human relations department, HR, and he was telling me, you know, I've got the same problem and SAP. It's becoming more and more difficult for me to do my job without betraying my conscience. Because diversity, equity, and inclusion mean more than following Jesus. On whose side will we stand? Will we stand with those who would shout us down? Or will we stand with Paul? That little tent maker bound in chains. Father, give us the courage, we pray. Courage like Paul's to stand on your side. To declare that you were risen. And because you were risen, the world is changed. And we're called to follow you. Not where we'd lead you, but where you'd lead us. Amen.